F2. Number 5B.
The Jewish belief is that it is up to man to decide if he can fulfill the law, and it is his duty to fulfill it as much as possible. That if he can fulfill and keep the laws more than 50%, that he will be safe in later periods. But that if he couldn't fulfill the laws which were put on him, less than 50%, damnation would be on him. The salvation, therefore, was laid in man's hand, in mortals' hand, in the hand of mortals, of people. That's the Jewish belief. And you know how often, consciously or unconsciously, we have that belief with our synonymous terms. That consciously or unconsciously we say, well, if I'm really watchful and if I really try my best and if I really do everything I can save myself. That's why the belief has come up that Christian Science is a method of self-salvation, self-redemption. That the Christian Scientist has it in his hands through his own efforts to bring about his salvation or not. That's the Jewish belief. And many of us have that. Many of us have that terrific, despairing belief that if we are really trying very hard, jolly hard, if we are really, really trying with all our efforts and with all our will and with all our, whatever we have within ourselves, try very hard to obey the word of God, then we have the right for salvation. That's a Jewish belief. You look at me quite differently, you think, well, isn't that so? No, it isn't so. That's why I say we are Jews. We have a lot of difficulty in getting away from the Jews within ourselves. We are Old Testament believers. And so let's just see how it involves. You know, so often you will find patients or friends or students who just come along and say, you know, I think I give up. I have done everything I could. I really did everything I could. I was so in earnest about it. And I tried very hard, but I didn't succeed. I think I give up. It doesn't work. Or it's too much for me. Well, I think it's an attitude which is very admirable, but not Christian. And I will tell you, as we go on, why it is not Christian. Now let's go further. I just state now what Paul went through, that poor man. See? He just wanted the right thing, and he just somehow couldn't get it. Let's look at it from the point of view of life, that word of God, that law. He believed, and the law believes, that if we are obedient to the word, that would give life. For I was alive without the law, once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see, what he experienced exactly the contrary of what he hoped it would do for him. That when he had the commandment, that when he had the word, and tried to live up to it, he began to see that he couldn't. Sin revived. He saw that all sorts of powers were at work trying to keep him away and keep him back and not empowering him to be at one with this word of God. And so he felt that death. I cannot live up to it, therefore I'm dead. Quite right. He was so honest. And that honesty of Paul enabled him to become that great Christian pioneer. Yes. So, we can see also how often students who study synonymous terms come along and say, well, you know, I've studied these synonymous terms, and I thought that would solve all my problems and would give me a new life, and I just don't feel that they live, that it lives. It's cold, it's abstract, it's intellectual, it just doesn't seem to live. Instead that it has brought life, it has brought death, barrenness, stagnation. What is the solution? So we have to stop. Yes? All right, then we stop. Now, you see, at that point where Paul felt that the law just wasn't living, that it was just dead, at that point something new happened. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He didn't put away the law. Jesus came and said, I'm come to fulfill the law. But he didn't fulfill it the way the Jews tried to fulfill it. See, that's now, when you read the epistle, always a very difficult point where one not always sees clearly what they state. To read the epistle is not so easy. That in one way they saw the law wasn't any good, and yet Jesus came and fulfilled the law and didn't put away the law. And the difference was in the method, not in the law. Jesus said the law is all right, but the method, how you tried to demonstrate that law, was wrong. And the method how to demonstrate that law, to live that law, is by wedding that law to the Christ. So Jesus came along, really, you see, naturally, he did away with lot of the laws of the elders, namely all those laws which were not divine, which were really just humanly translated from the divine law to the human plane of existence. Actually, he didn't care about those very much, and put always the spiritual over the moral, and the moral over the spirit, over the ritual. But he came to fulfill the law. And that is what we would like to do. That the word of God is all right, even if there are many who try to study the word, mind, then see what is the word and what isn't the word, spirit, then feel, well, there is something which tries to keep me away from the word, sin. Then there is something which says, and with all my effort, I can't demonstrate it, and I can do whatever I like and be consecrated to it as much as I like, and just nothing happens. The false sense of principle, until one says, well, it doesn't live. False sense of life. Jesus came and gave the answer to it and says, well, wed it to the Christ. He brought in that new concept of the Christ, which said the word alone cannot stand, it must be wedded to the Christ. And if in consciousness you wed the word to the Christ, then all these hindrances will fall to pieces. And so Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Now, he was crucified by that very law. The law which he fulfilled put him to death. And that's very rightly so, because the false sense of the law was crucified and put to death. So, when Saul
who must have hung around Jerusalem during those times of the crucifixion, who was a very good student in Jerusalem as a student of religion and of law, when he could see on his way to Damascus that Jesus lived instead of being dead, that naturally upset him. Being honest as he was, he just couldn't see how that was possible, that according to his concept of the law, Jesus should be damned for eternity, and now he could see that he's alive. And so this very fact set him to work. It is that fact that we see that for some people the synonymous terms are dead as a bone, and for some they are alive and they give them joy and happiness and freedom. The very same thing. And so Paul investigated what was the difference. He could see the law, and he could see that he failed and that Jesus succeeded. And so he took 7 years off. I tried to get in a sabbatical year. I can't do it. But Paul really took 7 sabbatical years. He really did it. And in those sabbatical years of Paul, he studied the law. He studied the Old Testament. He went back to the Old Testament. And in that very Old Testament, he found the answer. In that very Old Testament where he only could always see the law and the obedience of the law and the justification of works by the law, he suddenly saw in that very same document something new. That which gave him the answer. And so let us trace that way also. Let us trace that way through the Old Testament and see how the Old Testament has the answer and has step by step matured, and how that those steps of spiritual evolution should mature within ourselves. The beginning of the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. What Jesus brought was the New Covenant. What is the Old Covenant? What is the New Covenant? The Old Covenant, as you know, is that covenant that you have a sense that there is and exists a God, and that as a counterparty there exists a people called Israel, and that God has made an agreement, a legal agreement with Israel, and said, if you people obey me, I will bless you. If you people don't obey me, I will curse you. That's the beginning of the covenant, of the old covenant. The end, the new covenant, is Jesus' covenant, the covenant of the Son. No more the covenant of two parties. The covenant where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So, these are the two extremes, or say, within that margin, the whole Old Testament evolves. And it's within that margin that our consciousness has also to evolve. Because somehow or other, I think, consciously or unconsciously, that old covenant lingers within each one of us. That each one of us still has a good deal of that old covenant within himself, where one feels, in one way or the other, that God is somewhere and I somewhere else. I think we can't deny that. Now, I think even as far as we go mentally in metaphysics, feeling, we feel so often apart from God. I think, let's be honest about that. We know it's not true, and when we think metaphysically, we say, well, that's not true. I and my Father are one, God and I are one, and there is only one being, and so on. But many hours there are where each one feels depressed, well, then he's apart from God. Where someone isn't loved, well, then he feels apart from God. Where someone feels something is going wrong, well, then he's apart from God. Let's be honest about this. It's that old Jewish claim which lives happily within us and just saying us, you are a party of the covenant. But God is up there. God is somewhere else. God is in the future. God has a good sleep at present and can't be bothered with you. God doesn't think of you, and so on. So that's the old covenant within us. And there is nothing more beautiful to watch how this sense of man and God being separated but bound by a covenant slowly yields and yields and yields and yields until consciousness is at that point where Jesus could say, I'm the Son of God. I and my Father are one. It's a transition from a two-party agreement at the beginning to that intimate relationship of Father and Son, where the Son inherits all what the Father has. And let's quickly review this transition. The prophets were the first who broke into that belief of a two-party agreement, where it was believed that if we don't obey God to 100%, or at least to 51%, that we are lost. They broke into that. And Isaiah was the first one who renamed that covenant and stated the covenant of mercy and began to see that it isn't true that if man couldn't obey the law, that if he would always do the wrong thing, that he would ever be lost. He said, no, God is love. And therefore, God is faithful to his covenant, and therefore will never let his people fall. And Isaiah is therefore the first one. You see, he said, for the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. He broke into that covenant where he said, if you give me so much, I give you back so much. That's our agreement. You see, the God of Israel was a business God. See, he was a real business. It's not by chance that the Jews are good business people. They learned that now over 3,000 years. They said, what I give to God, I get back from God. And God couldn't budge on that. He had to give it. Now, the prophets came in and said, oh, I don't think that's so. They began to see that God will always give, no matter if the people would give anything to God. That my kindness will never depart from thee, no matter what Israel did. Can you see how it begins to change? A change of standpoint. But that change of standpoint is a consciousness within us. Let's be that change of consciousness today, you see. And so, thy kindness shall never depart from thee, from Israel. It's that, you see, he always said, whatever Israel would do, he said, my hand is still stretched out. That is God's covenant. That my hand is still stretched out. You can do to me what you like to do. I remain love. I remain that which can't be something else than what I am. Complete, perfect. Then came after Isaiah, came Jeremiah, the prophet. And if you read Jeremiah, oh boy, he tells them over 30 chapters. He tells them. If you don't obey, you get it back. And if you don't obey, you get it back. And if you don't obey, you get it back. And one just gets a sense there of a God who is just waiting to get it back at his people. Now, he had to do that because that's the word. In the world, it's always like that. If we do not conform to a standard of being, well, we get it back. It's very simple. If we don't conform to the standards of arithmetic, we get it back. You can't help it. But then he begins to change his subject. After he has stated, you see, he didn't leave the word behind. He said, the word is there and the word is right. But then he began to couple it with the Christ. And the moment the translation is written in the translation, or the moment the translation in soul sets in, he begins to tell them and say, but you know, I'm going to do something to you. God said that. God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to do something to these people. Well, every time a prophet said that God said that he's going to do something, naturally, that was nothing else than a higher vision he had of the reality of being. So whatever was happening was that today, at this moment, we begin to realize that there is a higher sense that must be wedded to it. And that higher sense was that he could see that new, that there will be a new covenant. Namely, that covenant where God will put his law into the heart of man. That God will put his law into the heart of man. Showing, really, therefore, that the law is in man, is also in man, in the hearts of men. That the law is not just somewhere to which you have to conform, but that the law will be put into the heart of men. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their inward part. It's no more outside. Into their inner part, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. You see how the concept of the unity of God and man becomes closer and closer. That he began to see, well, God isn't somewhere. God is right in my heart. And God always forgives evil because God doesn't know evil. And so that sense that I have a very hard counterpartner as God, who just hits back if I don't behave as I should, that falls and falls little by little. And we begin to realize today, you see, in Jeremiah's plane of thinking, that after all, God is the law, and that law is in my heart, and that that law does not know any evil. Does not know any iniquity, therefore does not know sin and transgression, does not know me as a mortal. You see, I begin to atone more and more into the oneness with God. Then comes Ezekiel, and Ezekiel still goes a step further to establish this unity, and says, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And then he says, A new heart also will I give you. He gives him a new heart. Jeremiah just said, I put my law into your heart. Now, Ezekiel even goes a step further and says, I give you a new heart, that heart which is godlike, and a new spirit will I put within you. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, that very changes. That comes the big change. The Jew, as we have seen, thought, well, do I have everything I need to walk in the statutes? He was seeking in himself for the power and the effort and the abilities and the faculties to be able to walk in the law. But Ezekiel, if we arrive to the consciousness of Ezekiel, we see that God causes us to walk in his statutes. See, you begin to realize that man is nothing else than God in operation. That what we have to lose is our false concept of man. That's what the new covenant wants to do. That we lose our false concept of man. That concept of man which the Jew and Paul had at the beginning, that he thought, I as a mortal can atone with God. I as a mortal can obey God. He never can. A mortal never can. A mortal has to go. That's the only place he can go. But instead of that, he began to realize that man is the new heart which God gives. So he began to realize that man is the operation of God. So, and then, when he has seen that, when Ezekiel has seen that, then naturally he begins to see something more. Namely, he saw that man is God's sanctuary. And Ezekiel always talks about that. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. He began to realize that all that is man-like in him is that which God gives to him. That only that is man which is from God. And that therefore only that should be our sanctified manhood which we can deduce from God. Then he goes even further, Ezekiel, and says that he could perceive that God would make this new covenant of peace with man not to please man, not to, for the sake of man, but for his own sake, for God's own sake, for the sake of his holy name. When you at towards the end of Ezekiel, you come always to those very nice statements where Ezekiel says, well, and God does that for God's own holy name, for God's own glorification. Just keep that in mind again, you see. Then comes Daniel. Then comes Daniel. And Daniel begins his prophecy and prophecy, all those nice parts. And then towards the end, to the climax of Daniel, he again does not do away with the word. He again reiterates the word standpoint, and says, well, the fundamental of everything is that there is a word, and that conformity to the word is a blessing, and non-conformity to the word is a curse. That he still says, and rightly so. He still says, let me see where it is. Oh yes, he still says that. We have sinned, he says of Israel, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have you obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets.